That text this morning leads to a lot of questions, doesn't it? It can also lead to a lot of unhealthy conclusions. And I say unhealthy because the conclusions that have been drawn many times are untrue. For example, as Christ leaves Bethany, returns to Jerusalem, being hungry, he sees a fig tree, and at a distance, you can tell that the leaves have already come out on it. But when he gets close to it, there are no figs. Bertrand Russell, who was a British philosopher and liberal socialist, he said this is one of the texts that caused him to think less of Christ than what he would like to think. And he said the reason is because when he sees Christ with a vindictive fury, acting like a spoiled child who doesn't get his way, retaliates by cursing this tree. It just caused his opinion of Christ to go down. You know, that's not the reason for condemning this fig tree. But when the disciples asked, well, then why, Lord, did you do this? He said, have faith in God, and you'll be able to say, not only to this fig tree, but you'll be able to say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will be done. Why did Christ give that kind of answer anyway? Atheists love to quote this text. They do it to prove that there is no God. I mean, when was the last time you saw anyone pray for a mountain to be cast into the sea and it was done? And then Christ continues with what has become the favorite verse of the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd, who teach based on this text, you can name it and claim it. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith. So on the surface, this is a thorny text that leads to a number of prickly problems. But we have to keep in mind that problems only occur for those who uproot the text from its context and then remove the Old Testament roots that lead to unfruitful conclusions. When you do that, when you take this text out of its context and you remove the Old Testament context for it, it obscures the entire purpose for why Christ condemned the fig tree. Why did he do what he did, and why did he say what he said? You know, if you want to get the correct conclusion, you've got to examine the statement in its proper context. What is the context? Well, let's go back and look. The day before, Christ enters Jerusalem with lots of fanfare. Tens of thousands of people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're waving their palm branches, much like we would wave an American flag on the 4th of July, because this is a national holiday for them, Passover. And why are they celebrating this year like no other year? Well, because they are expecting this one who obviously has supernatural power. I mean, he speaks and the wind and the waves obey. He makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. He can even cast out demons. I mean, they are anticipating this Messiah will deliver them from their Roman oppression, much the way the Lord had delivered their forefathers from Egypt at the time of the first Passover. Remember how they left beneath the blood of a lamb, and Moses went out, raised his staff, the sea parted, and their enemies were destroyed in the very waters by which they had been saved? So when Christ enters the eastern gate at the end of this long processional, he approaches the temple and he finds lots of palm leaves on the ground around the temple. And he found lots of people, lots of commotion, lots of activity. But the temple is supposed to be a place of prayer, and yet it bears no fruit. There's no one there praying. There's no one there worshiping. They're not worshiping the Lord from their heart. It has become what was called in that day the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the former high priest who had become the secretary of commerce for the temple celebrations. And it was a bazaar. It was crazy. Christ tells them that the temple has become a den for thieves. And what he means by that is he says, you'll go out during the week and you lie, you steal, you cheat, you rob one another. You fight, you argue. And then you come back to the temple as though it's your den of refuge. You think that because you are called Israelites, you think that because you have the word of God, you think that because you have the temple, you think because you have the sign of circumcision, you think because you make sacrifices on holy days, that somehow or another that makes you okay with God? Christ says, that's not true. You bear no fruit to indicate that you are God's people. You give no evidence of repentance. How can you walk with a holy God in such unholy ways? Remember the scene from The Godfather? Some of the young people don't know what I'm talking about, but you old people do. Michael Corleone, standing there in church at the christening of his sister's baby. He's the baby's godfather. And while he's standing there, dressed very nicely in this ornate facility over this christening of a child, while prayers are being offered, you see these flashes all over town of people that are being murdered at his word. Some murdered in doorways, some murdered in public, some murdered in their bed, some murdered here, some murdered there. They're being murdered all over the place. Blood everywhere, restaurants. Going through the formalities of his religion did not correspond to the details of his life. The details of his life were in complete opposition to what he claimed to be through his faith. Christ goes in and he cleanses the temple and he leaves. He goes back to Bethany. Now he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He has gone to Bethany because that's where his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. And on his way back to Jerusalem, he sees this fig tree. And this is a perfect physical illustration to get across a spiritual principle to his disciples whom he is preparing for the establishment of his church. It's the same type of thing that he gives us with water baptism. He gives us this physical, tangible burial in water to communicate what? That we are spiritually cleansed from our sin when we are completely immersed by grace through faith in this one who was raised from the dead. Proving that the just wrath of God in his holy character has been satisfied. Proving sin, Satan, and death have been defeated. It's a physical symbol that is meant to represent a spiritual reality. So, what is the purpose for the condemnation of the fig tree? This is not a temper tantrum. This is not divine fury. It's just a visual, physical illustration that is meant to communicate a spiritual principle. Now, the question is, why this fig tree? When we first began this ministry, one of the symbols that we chose to portray signify the goals that we had was an oak tree. And the reason is an oak tree takes much longer to grow, but it grows much stronger because the roots go deeper than, say, a maple tree. If any of you have water maples in your front yard, you know what I'm talking about. The roots are very, very shallow. They tear up the yard. They get into your sidewalk. They rip up your porch. They do all kinds of damage. We don't want a ministry that is like a water maple. So we used the pin oak. We used an oak tree to symbolize the type of ministry that we wanted here. Well, in the same way, the fig tree in the Old Testament was a symbol. It was a symbol the Lord used to illustrate what he was going to do through Israel for the rest of the world. They were to be a blessing. Well, why? Because the fig is high in protein and it's very nutritional for those who are traveling long distances. It's very beneficial to them. And so the Lord says to Israel through Hosea 700 years earlier, like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. Let me explain what he means by that. Toward the end of March, which is where we're at, leaves would come out on the fig tree. And along with the leaves would come this crop of small buds. They're not figs. They are forerunners to the fig. They grow to the size of about an almond. And in Arabic, they're called tikash. And once you have a fig tree that is fully bloomed, the leaves are all out, you see the tikash. Once the tikash falls off, then comes the fig. Now, I point that out because if you read over in the Gospel of Mark, he says the time for figs has not yet come. And some people make a big deal out of that. Why would the Lord curse a fig tree for not producing figs when it wasn't time for figs to come? Well, if you understand the fig tree in that day, you would understand that. When you see leaves, and then you go examine it, and you don't see any tekash, no tekash means there's going to be no fig. And so this fig tree is not going to fulfill the purpose for which it was created. Are you starting to get the picture? Let me explain. The Lord said to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you are to be a delight. You are to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. How? Well, the fruit that you're going to produce, the law and the tabernacle, are going to be the forerunners. They're going to be the tekash of what? Of the good news of a redeemer. And that good news is going to refresh every soul, Jew and Gentile, that is hopelessly condemned in their sin. It's through your seed, the incarnation of the Redeemer is going to come and bless all nations. So, in Israel, when winter was past, the way you knew spring was on its way is the fig tree would blossom, it would bring forth its fruit, and as a sign of life coming forth from that which was dead all winter, so Israel is to be a sign of the Messiah that is to come for all people. That's the whole reason the Lord called Abraham out from the gods of his father and gave him the son of promise, Isaac, and took his son Jacob and changed his name to Israel and grew his family into a nation through whom he would communicate his word and his means of redemption. They were like a fig tree. They were to be a blessing to people like Jethro, Hobab, and Zipporah. You know who Zipporah was? That's Moses' wife. Hobab, his brother-in-law. Jethro, his father-in-law. Who were they? They were Midianites. They were to be a refreshment to Canaanites like Rahab, to Moabites like Ruth, the great-grandmother of David, to Syrians like Naaman. That was their purpose. How well have they done? For 1,500 years since the Lord planted them in the Promised Land, they had not done very well at producing the fruit they had been created to produce. As a matter of fact, they turned their Old Testament laws and sacrifices into a religion of external ordinances, stuff that anybody could perform and still have no heart for the Lord. And this legalistic system was not the message that the Lord had given them. It wasn't the purpose for why he had created them. And so as Christ passes this fig tree, from a distance, it looked fruitful. It was bearing leaves. But when he draws near, there's no tekash. And with no tekash, there are going to be no figs. And so he says to the disciples, come here. Pay attention. There's a principle I want you to learn here. That's why, Bertrand, he curses the fig tree. And it withers immediately. And in Mark's gospel, it says that Peter later saw the tree had withered all the way down to its roots, and he remembered. What did he remember? He remembered that what the Lord curses will be destroyed. Now, you got to keep in mind, it's Passover. Christ, our Passover, will be crucified within days. And so he begins the week with the cleansing of the temple. Now he returns to Jerusalem where the authorities are going to challenge his authority to do what he did. And this is all taking place prior to chapter 24. We're not there yet. In chapter 24, he talks about the destruction of the temple. Three chapters later in 27, Christ will be crucified and the veil in the temple will be ripped from top to bottom and will never be replaced. Do you see what's going to happen? Old Testament biblical Judaism is going to be destroyed right down to its roots. 70 AD, the temple will be burned to the ground. All the genealogical records will be destroyed. They'll vanish. Israel will no longer be a nation. Jews will be scattered from one end of the globe to the other. Many will be taken to Rome, where they will be forced to build the Colosseum. And just as the fig tree was destroyed right down to its roots, the judgment of the Lord will come upon Israel and their hierarchy and their hypocrisy and their haughtiness is all going to be dealt with. Just as Christ demonstrates to the apostles through the cursing of the fig tree. And the principle that he's teaching them here is that when you don't bear the fruit for which you have been created, you serve no divine purpose. That's the ecclesiastical principle. And the apostles would later learn that. They would learn, they would understand that obedience to symbols like water baptism or the partaking of communion or the giving of tithes, just like Jews held to circumcision and feasts and sacrifices, they don't guarantee that anybody has been redeemed. Because even non-Christians can do those things. There's got to be some sort of spiritual fruit that comes forth giving evidence that the Holy Spirit has truly regenerated that life. Because religious leaves can decorate a life, but it doesn't mean that there is a true new life within. Unless you demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit. James echoed the same thing when he said, faith without works is dead. I mean, the reason that Christ does this is to communicate the Lord's judge's fruitlessness. He expects those who are called by his name to bear fruit consistent with their calling. Now look at verse 21, another interesting text, and one that's often used by atheists to prove that God does not exist. I mean, have you ever seen anyone pray this prayer and it actually happened? Have you ever seen anyone say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it happens? No. You know what that proves? There is no God. If God existed at some point in history, surely somebody would have prayed this prayer and it would have happened. That's what they say. Any serious student of Scripture who seeks to rightly handle truth would clearly understand the point of this proverbial statement. I mean, Christ was a master at this. I mean, he spoke about camels going through the eyes of a needle. He spoke about casting your pearls before swine. He talked about you taking the speck out of your neighbor's eye when you got a log coming out of your own. He talked about not letting your left hand know what your right hand was doing. Those were all proverbial statements that conveyed truths that were meant to be taken literally. The Lord does this in the Old Testament. He used metaphors throughout the Old Testament. He said to Israel, I carried you on eagle's wings. That doesn't mean that he airlifted them out of Egypt. He's talking about the swiftness and strength with which he delivered them. And where did he take them? To the land flowing with milk and honey. That was to describe the fertile farmland of Canaan. He talks about those with hearts of stone. Doesn't mean that they literally have a rock inside of them. He's talking about those who are spiritually dead. And so Christ does the same thing in the New Testament that the Lord does in the Old Testament. He talked about whitewashed tombs, those who look really good on the outside, but on the inside, they are dead to God. He talked about, I am a door. It doesn't mean that he was a gate made out of wood or stone. He just means, I am the door, the only one through whom you can come through to access salvation and redemption. In reconciliation with the Father. He said to the woman at Sychar, you know, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for living water and you would never thirst again. Never. He's not talking about H2O there. See, he's using a metaphor here to symbolize the fact that if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for water. What is that? Living water, the Holy Spirit, to come into your life and transform you. That's what he's talking about. I am the vine, you are the branches. Take this, my body, and eat of it. He's not talking about cannibalism. That's why we don't hold to transubstantiation, which was a doctrine that didn't even exist until the 13th century. To properly understand what he means, you have to properly understand what he says. This metaphorical statement is meant to be understood properly so the spiritual principle he teaches can be taken literally. When he says, pray, and you can move this mountain into the sea, that is a metaphorical expression that is meant to be taken literally. Literally. Can the Lord move mountains? Yes. Does he move mountains? Absolutely. When he said to Abraham, who was married to a woman with a barren womb, I will make you the father of many nations. How is that possible? My wife is unable, physically unable to have children. And yet Abraham never wavered regarding the word of the Lord. He was strengthened in his faith because he was convinced the Lord would do what he said that he would do. Was the Lord able to cast aside that impossible obstacle? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, Abraham was not only the father of Isaac, the son of promise from the barren womb of Sarah, but when Sarah dies, Abraham has six more sons by Keturah over the next 40 years. And these descendants were the ones that end up becoming the Arabian nations that are east of Israel. Abraham had eight sons total. The descendants of whom number like the stars of the heavens, like the sand of the seashore. The disciples ask, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Christ says, have faith. And you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but you'll be able to say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea and it will be done. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? Why does he answer this way? He's preparing them for what is to come. And you know, the guys in my Wednesday morning Bible study, any number of them could stand up right now and explain the answer to this. They could take 60 seconds and tell you about it. Because we just finished, not too long ago, a study through Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and they never forget anything that I say. What they would tell you is this. The southern kingdom of Judah is overtaken by Babylon, 606 to 586 B.C. It was a 20-year period there, and the temple was finally destroyed in 586. And it was due to the idolatrous ways of the kings of Judah for 150 years that resulted in that judgment. Now, this Neo-Babylonian empire that does this, they only lasted 70 years. But during that period of time, they took away the best that Israel had. You remember that? Ezekiel, Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah. Their Babylonian names were Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Remember those guys? They took them 900 miles east to Babylon. And they served there the kings from Nebuchadnezzar II all the way to Belshazzar. And then Cyrus the Great of Persia takes down Babylon. And he allows a guy, this is a Judean by the name of Zerubbabel, to go back to Jerusalem. This guy just has it on his heart. Never even been to Jerusalem, but he has it on his heart to go back and rebuild the temple. And the Persians let him do that. And Zerubbabel goes back, and he begins to build this temple. And the Palestinians in the area, they don't want that to happen. They don't want the Jews coming back. They don't want the Jews rebuilding the temple. They don't want the Jews rebuilding the wall. They don't want the Jews back, period. And so what do? They begin a rumor campaign. They begin sending letters to the Persian Empire saying, you know what? If you allow these Jews to come back and rebuild that temple, if you allow them to come back and rebuild that wall, you know what those Jews will do? They will declare their independence, and then they will stop paying you taxes, and they will be a thorn in your flesh. So you got your Tobias and your Sanballats, and you got all these people, these Palestinians that are going against them doing this. And as a result of those rumors, the operation of rebuilding the temple was shut down. It stops for 14 years. As a result of accusations, those who had been commissioned to rebuild the temple began to build beautiful homes for themselves, and they let the temple go, and weeds began to grow up in that area. And that's when the Lord spoke. He spoke through the prophet Zechariah. He said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You say to Zerubbabel, this great mountain before you, this opposition of the Palestinians that's convinced this mighty Persian empire to stop you, you tell him they are going to be like a plane. They're going to be leveled. Now, you don't have the physical ability to do it, and you don't have the military power to accomplish this. You can't remove this obstacle. But when you turn to me in prayer, by my spirit, this immovable mountain will be leveled before your eyes. You realize that's exactly what happened? It led to the temple being built and finished in 516 BC. Why does Christ quote Zechariah here? Why in this context? These disciples, keep in mind, are going to be building a temple to the praise of God called the church. It's going to receive all kinds of opposition. These living stones are going to be brought together into a spiritual priesthood with the cornerstone being Christ. And they are going to face incredible obstacles from the prince of the power of this world through Jewish opposition and Roman persecution. And so what he is saying is that you don't fight back by physical means. You don't fight back militarily. What you do is you pray. You pray. And not only would you be able to see a fig tree die right down to its roots, but you're going to be able to say to this mountain of opposition, be cast into the sea. And you realize that literally happened? That literally happened. Israel was transported all over the world. A few of them escaped to Masada and was eventually killed. But the nation as a whole was loaded on ships and they were cast out to sea. And the same thing happened to the Roman Empire by the barbarians. You know, when we started this ministry, a friend of mine came to help me install some lights in my basement where I was creating an office. And I had had the privilege of leading this guy to the Lord, and I had baptized him. I had performed his marriage. He had been a tennis buddy of mine, a really dear, dear friend. And so he came over to help me. But he was not going to be a part of the nucleus at Wellington. And the reason is because a lot of people had gotten to him and they had told him things that were not true. And so when he came over to help me put these lights in my basement, he said, Wayne, listen, you have no money. And you are not going to have enough families to afford to ever have any land. And you will never have a church facility, never. And while we, speaking of my former church, are willing to give Wellington your 6 months severance package, once that ends, you are finished in ministry. And he was not glad about that. He wasn't at all. There was sorrow in his voice. He was just stating a fact. From a human perspective, the mountain in front of you is beyond what you and a handful of friends are able to move. And he was right. He was absolutely right, to an extent. Not by might nor by power could anyone do it. He just didn't read the rest of the verse. But by my spirit, says the Lord. And so that little band of brothers prayed. And we searched for 2 years and we couldn't afford anything. And then finally, when we had just the right amount collected, this property out of nowhere came available. And it was a better location and better than anything that we had looked at or had tried to buy or had even prayed for. Now, will we have other problems? And have we had other? Absolutely. That are not solvable by human means? Absolutely. Are we to deal with them by physical means? Absolutely not. What do we do? We keep praying and we keep advancing the gospel. And there will be mountains of opposition that we cannot and we should not handle by human means. And that's why we keep praying. Now, do we get everything we pray for? No, 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 no. And thank goodness we don't. Because we can't always see, nor do we always know what is best. And that's why we keep praying, believing the Lord, who is not only omnipotent, but is omniscient, that he will answer according to his will. And to be honest with you, there have been a number of times in my life when I've looked back in hindsight and I was grateful. I said, Lord, thank you for not answering that prayer 3 years ago the way that I asked for it to be answered. thank you. There have been many times when the Lord said, no. Wayne, you haven't a clue what you're requesting because you can't see the big picture. You don't fully understand how my eternal purposes are always better than your temporary view of present problems. But I'll tell you this, if you have faith, faith in who? If you have faith in the sovereign God who does all things well, that's where the faith is directed. This is not talking about if you have enough faith in your faith, like the health, wealth, and prosperity people say. If you have enough faith in some cosmic genie that he will give you the carnal desires of your self-indulgent prayers. That's not what he's talking about. If only you had enough faith, you could name it and you could claim it. That's blasphemy. You ask for it, you'll get it. That's not the context. The context is of God's sovereign purposes. Whatever you ask in prayer, in the context of the Lord blessing what bears good fruit, and cursing what does not bear fruit. That's the context. What kind of fruit are we to produce as Christians? Fruit consistent with the holy will of our Father, who has recreated us in Christ for his purposes. And so when we pray for that kind of fruit, we will receive it, right? That's why I have learned to pray. Lord, I'm praying this because you said you have not because you ask not. So that's why I'm praying this. But I fully understand that I am very finite and I am very limited. I am very human. And so I want to pray in the name of Christ. You know what praying in the name of Christ means? That's not a tagline at the end. Praying in the name of Christ means that you pray for what Christ would have you to pray for. That's praying in the name of Christ, praying in his authority. And so I want to pray as Christ prayed, Father, thy will be done. That's my prayer. Joseph prayed, Lord, you know that Potiphar's wife has lied about me. That's how I ended up in this wretched place. I've been here 10 years, Lord. Why am I still here? I've been here 11 years, Lord. Why am I still here? I've been here 12 long years. Why am I still here? Lord, I've been here 13 years. How much longer is it going to be? Why am I here? And he would later say to his brothers who sold him into slavery, that's how he ended up at Potiphar's house and spent the bulk of his young adulthood in prison. He will tell his brothers, what you did, you intended it for evil, but the Lord intended it for good. And as a result of you answering my prayers, Lord, the way that you did, not according to what I asked for, but according to your will, by you doing that, not only will many lives be saved, because surely, I mean, this is how Joseph ended up being prime minister of the most powerful nation on earth, and surely his family, Israel, would have died during this time of famine had he not been in that position. So not only have many lives been saved, but it's resulted in his family growing into the nation that the Lord had promised Abraham. Wow. He worked all those things together for their good and for his glory, because they were called according to his purpose. So if you have faith, faith in who? Faith in the Lord. If you have faith that the Lord answers according to his holy will, if you do not doubt, you will be able to move mountains. And they did. As a matter of fact, to validate their apostolic authority in the gospel and the church, the Lord did many signs and wonders through these guys. Read Acts 2, read Acts 5, read Acts 6. Or you'll see in Acts 3, they're healing the lame just like Christ did. They're casting out demons in Acts 8 just like Christ did. They're raising the dead in Acts 9 just like Christ did. But in spite of the enormous opposition from the Jews and intense persecution from the entire Roman Empire, these guys prayed and mountains were moved just like they were in the days of Zerubbabel. That's the Old Testament roots and the immediate context of the cursing of the fig tree and the answer that he gives them when they ask why. When prayer is the source of faith's power and is the means of faith's strength, God's sovereignty will be its only restriction. Did you get that? When prayer is the source of faith's power and the means of faith's strength, God's sovereignty will be its only restriction. Those who trust the Lord for the right things in the right way can be confident that they will always receive the right response. So, what are the lessons learned? Number one, Christ hates religion when it's fancy and not fruitful. Now, you know, a number of you have come from formal worship backgrounds, and that's fine. And some of you have expressed your desire to see me continue to wear a coat and tie, and so I do. I wear it for you. Some of you like hymns better than you do praise songs, and I do too. And there's nothing wrong with that. Others of you are disappointed that we don't have a pipe organ like the church you came from. And you're disappointed that your preacher does not come out in a robe and does not have impressive titles. Your former pastor was not a pastor, but was the Right Reverend Honorable Dr. Esquire III. Da, da, da. The rites and the rituals of your other church were much more formal than what we have here. That's okay. And there are some of you who come from churches that are at the other end. It's quite the production. You know, they don't have a soundboard. They've got a sound room that's about the same as what ESPN Monday Night Football has. I mean, they got more guys and screens in there than you can imagine. And everything is timed perfectly. You know, when someone prays, they appear in the light. And when they say amen, they disappear. They've got trap doors and wires and curtains and directors backstage. And they've got the best band in town. It's quite the production. But you know, regardless of which end of the spectrum you come from, and there's nothing wrong with wanting everything to go smoothly and for you to put forth your best effort. The problem is none of that means anything. It doesn't mean anything. If there are not people there who love the Lord and are willing to serve him from their heart. You know, Christ was not impressed with the elaborateness of the temple, was he? I mean, did he go in and say, oh, wow, there's a whole bunch of columns here, and man, oh, those columns are big. And this thing covers 35 acres. Look at this place. This is enormous. And look, we got thousands and thousands of people here, and they're all busy, 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 doing all kinds of stuff. He wasn't impressed with that at all. He was angry. He was angry because they were not there to pray and to worship. You know, if those who worship here don't love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, if they're not living in a way that God can be glorified through their life, then does it really matter what size our crowd is? Really? What do people get when they bite into your life? Are you someone who appears to be better when they see you at a distance? Do you look better through a telescope than you do through a microscope? you know, from a distance, some people, I mean, they look pretty good. They go to church every Sunday, and then they read the right books, and they've got the right doctrine, and they go to Bible studies, and they attend conferences, and I mean, they do all kinds of stuff. Then when you get up real close and examine them, you find out that their marriage is not real fruitful. And they've got unforgiving spirits. You found really judgmental attitudes. You find that they thrive off of gossip, divisiveness. The leaves on their tree look impressive at a distance. But then when you get up next to them, the foliage of their religion is lacking the fruit of the Spirit. That's what this text was meant to communicate to the apostles and to us. Well, let me introduce to you before we pray this morning a couple. Would Charlotte and Nate Cool come forward, please? I don't like making this announcement. I don't like acknowledging this at all, but I And yet, on the other hand, I'm very happy for them. Charlotte grew up here. I mean, she started coming here when she was a preschooler. And she has worked in a number of our ministries. She's interned with us in the summer. And then I had the privilege of marrying her to this terrific, terrific young man here, very godly young man. And they have been a blessing to us in a lot of different ways. And now they're leaving. They are going to White Sulphur Springs Conference and Retreat Center in Man's Choice, Pennsylvania. And I know the Lord is going to do some great things through them there. This is a Christian conference and retreat area where Nate's going to be doing things with the youth there, and certainly Charlotte's going to be involved as well. And I don't know if those Pennsylvanians realize how wonderful a blessing they are receiving, but they're getting a great couple. And so this is probably going to be Nate's last Sunday here. Charlotte's going to stay with us till school ends, as she's a school teacher, and then she will eventually move up there and join with him. But I wanted to bring them up, and we've talked about being like the Sea of Galilee instead of like the Dead Sea, you know? We want young people to pass through here and go on and do great things and not just gather all these people up and be like the Salt Sea. But it still hurts each time we send them out, and yet there's also a certain amount of joy there as well. So stand with me as we pray for them this morning. Father, we're so very grateful for just the privilege we have of seeing how your word convicts hearts and transforms lives. And Lord, we have seen that in Nate and Charlotte Cool. And there couldn't have been a more appropriate message than the one that we read from your word today. As I have been up close to their life and I have seen the fruits of the Spirit, I have seen love and joy, and I have seen all of those marvelous attributes that I read that ought to be present in a Christian's life in your word. I see that in Nate and Charlotte. And Lord, I know that you are going to do wonderful things through them in Pennsylvania. And Father, I thank you for the time that we have had with them. I thank you for how they have blessed us. And I pray, Lord, that should you ever, within your will, see fit to bring them back home, we would gladly receive them once again with open arms. And Father, we thank you. We really thank you for how you are transforming the lives of our young people and sending them out to accomplish your purposes. Thank you for using us in that way, Lord. We consider it a great privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.